All right, my friends, so we're traveling through the book of Exodus. We're about halfway, kind of, through the book of Exodus. We are going to be looking into chapter 14 together today. This is one of the most pivotal shifts for the book of Exodus because it's actually one of the greatest miracles that we know in the story of Moses. It's the parting of the Red Sea that happens. We're going to be looking at that together and what God is calling us to get out of the story, but also what he was sharing with the Israelites at the time and how this is important for us. If you've missed some weeks of the Exodus series, I'd encourage you to go to our YouTube channel and connect back in there if you would like to walk with us through that book. Otherwise, read your Bible. The book of Exodus is captivatingly beautiful. The book of Exodus is ultimately, it is a movie. The Prince of Egypt was made off of that book. There's a lot more than what that movie offers that's in the actual book itself. But I want to encourage you, read it. Listen to the audiobook. Almost every Bible app on your phone has an audio version of it now. There's even some Bible apps where you can change who's reading it to you. So if you really do want the Morgan Freeman voice of God, you can have the Morgan Freeman voice of God. AI is pretty cool in what it can do. So I hope that you'll join us in this traveling through this book. But before we begin talking about it, would y'all pray with me? Heavenly Father, man does not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from your mouth. So feed us today, O bread of heaven. Allow us a taste of your living word. And God, I also just ask, could we be able to still our hearts for a minute? Could we be able to just rest in your presence? And Lord, I just pray for the individuals under my breath. I feel like there's some who desperately need a message from you today. And so, Lord, I pray that the Holy Spirit will be at work, that you may be made much of. Thank you, Lord, for what you're doing and where you are active for us. So in the name of Jesus, I pray all these things. Amen. So as we enter Exodus chapter 14, we enter into the story of the last plague has happened, this final plague that was the death of the firstborn. And Pharaoh tells the Israelites, get out of here. Like, y'all, this has caused enough trouble. Now my child is dead. Go away. You can go worship your God. But very quickly turns back in the sense of Exodus chapter 14, verse 5 is kind of this almost facepalm moment where he's like, we just let go the largest labor force that we have. We just let go of all productivity. We just let go of these people that we had under our thumbs. We just let go of the people that were making bricks upon bricks upon bricks for us. We got to get them back. So Exodus chapter 14, verse 5 sets the stage for one of the greatest divine moments in Scripture, one of the most iconic moments in Scripture. And so we're going to jump into very quickly Exodus chapter 14, but we're going to look at 10 through 12 first and then march our way through Exodus 14. So you just got to know, the Israelites are leaving. The Egyptians are upset because they just let their labor force go. Now they're chasing after the Israelites. So this is what it says. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. We tend to see this phrase, it would have been better for us to be with the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to be with the Egyptians. They're continuing to say this to Moses. If you're reading through the book of Exodus, you see that when Moses first gets told to go tell them, I am, is the one who sent me and all of that, the Israelites were like, yeah, we don't want to do that. Like, you're bringing a burden. They're making us make bricks without straw. You're bringing this extra burden onto us. You know, woe is us, woe are you, because you've led us this way. Then Moses goes back to God and says, God, is this why you've called me? Just to be the punching bag, pretty much? And again, the Israelites are consistently turning this back around. I mean, they just watched the miracle, not only of the plagues, where their livestock was kept safe, where all these things were kept safe because they were the people of God. They just watched the ghost of death, the Holy Ghost, come through and kill the firstborn child of anyone who didn't have the lamb's blood on their door frame. And yet they see this happen and they're like, didn't we tell you to leave us alone? Didn't we tell you that did you just bring us out here because there weren't enough holes to put our bodies in Egypt? I mean, you can just see this panic that ensues upon them. And they give all these kind of excuses, these things to Moses. And I dare say that we can act in this way as well. I mean, fear makes people long for slavery rather than uncertainty. Fear makes us long to be in servitude to something than the uncertainty of what it would mean to give it up or change. We see this in our jobs. Sometimes we are working at a job that we loathe. I mean, we hate. We know that God has not called us to that space. And we've been, you're probably not even begging God because you're so afraid of the uncertainty that is to just leave abruptly. Sam Lord, one of our assistant to the youth director, he will share this story of he didn't realize really his calling into ministry deeply until Nathan told him at one kids camp, you need to quit the bank with nothing else there for you to go to. You need to leave that place because it's robbing you of your joy. You need to quit. And he said, once I quit, God opened a door shortly after that. And so what's funny is that like this is what they're living in, this panic of we don't see what's next. There's so much uncertainty that we want to go back to the slave life. I mean, we see this in our culture as a sense of we're more, how does it phrase? We prefer the devil we know over the devil we don't. We prefer to live oppressed. We prefer to live pushed down over what could God do, over the uncertainty of what is next. So God's response to them is actually something really cool. God responds in the following verses. He says in verse 13 and 14, Moses declares back to them after they've just said these things. He says, do not be afraid. Stand firm. See the deliverance of the Lord. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. God's word back to them is this powerful word. God's response to them when they are afraid, their back is to the Red Sea. They look and see Pharaoh's army coming. This is one of the strongest armies of the day. They look and they are terrified. They are in panic. And God's word to them is to fear not. Fear not, if you look at how many times that's in the Bible, fear not is in the Bible 365 times in the Bible. What a coinkydink. That's how many days are in a year. And theologians connect that God is trying to tell us as we read his word through that writing, which all these authors did not talk to each other about, hey, man, I'll put it in two times, you put it in three times. Let's get to 365 because that just sounds good. I mean, they're saying that that's put in there by God as kind of the work of the Holy Spirit to show us fear not, fear not. Fear not is in the Bible so many times. It walks from the beginning to the end. And I want to walk with you through this a little bit. So Abraham, our pal in Genesis, Abraham is told, fear not when it comes to his descendants. Because his descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars. And God tells him, fear not. For Isaac, God says, fear not. Despite famine and enemies, God would provide for him because he's one of the descendants of Abraham into the eventual promised land that would come. Jacob is told to fear not because Joseph, his son, is alive in Egypt. The one that was sold into slavery is no longer, he's not dead like the brother said. He is alive in Egypt and he will be the savior for your famine. Moses is told, fear not, for I am has sent you. We saw this in Exodus chapter 3. Joshua is told, be strong and courageous and fear not. David and Solomon, David says to Solomon even, he says, fear not and rule the kingdom. You're going to rule after me. Solomon becomes the wisest, he gets wisdom. And he's told to fear not. Elisha's servant is told, fear not, the armies of heaven surround us. Isaiah is told, fear not, I will uphold you with a righteous right hand. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, who Elizabeth was the mother, and they were older when they had John, is told, fear not. Mary is told, fear not, you will bear the Son of God. Joseph is told, fear not, take Mary as your wife and do not divorce her. The shepherds in the field after Jesus is born, are told, fear not, the good news is here. Jesus shares with his disciples, fear not, it is the Father's will to give you the kingdom by my death. And then in Revelation, we see Jesus saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. And so what we see is that God's priority here for his people is to not live in fear, not live in this panic, thinking that the ways of their oppression, the ways of their battle are better than what he has for them. That he is working something good. Even Moses says, prepare for the deliverance. Do not be afraid. Stand firm. See the deliverance of the Lord. I mean, Moses is very pointed. Do you see the personality shift here of our pal Moses? We've walked through this book together, and we've seen a Moses that kills an Egyptian, runs and hides in fear. We've seen a Moses that when God calls him, he's like, I've got a stuttering issue. I can't do it. God's like, well, here's Aaron. He's going to go along with you. Moses is. It gets told by the Israelites, "Why would you do this to us? Why would you make us a burden to Pharaoh?" And Moses goes back and kind of claims that to God of like, "Did you only bring me here to be this punching bag?" And now all of a sudden, Moses is standing firm himself and saying, "People, fear not. Stand firm. See the deliverance of the Lord." So we're called to be a people that fear not. The second thing we're called to do is to stand firm. So fear not is this repeated command of God as to remind us that he has got us, that he is providing, that he is a God who will show up in your time of need. So fear not. But then it's also standing firm, this posture of trust, this posture where you can stand before any monster and you can look him in the teeth and know that God is going to provide. Exodus 14, 13 through 14 says this. Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance of the Lord, and he will bring it to you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still." This is not a passive stand firm and like cower backwards or maybe get into the fetal position. This is an active resistance to fear. So you're in fear, it's telling you to fear not and stand firm in active resistance. So when the big bad boogeyman comes after you, you can look him at him in his face and say, "My God is bigger than the boogeyman," if you're a VeggieTales fan. I mean, this is what God's telling these Israelites. And they've got their back to a sea. They see no way out. And God's telling them through Moses, fear not, stand firm, stand firm. Ignore the voices that you hear around you. I mean, the Israelites are saying right now, "We're going to die. Let's go back. This isn't working." But what God is telling them, and we even see this later said through the Psalms, chapter 46, verse 10, "Be still and know that I'm God. Stand firm. Know that I'm going to provide." So that when I come up against the hard moments, when I come up against the things that I have no answer to, know that God is at work. I tell you, folks, I love being a pastor. I am called to it. God has called me to share the hope of the gospel. But when I go to the hospital to visit folks, if I've ever visited you in the hospital, I have no magic answer other than the name of Jesus. And so all I can do in the face of your fears, worries, and doubts is I stand firm to know that God, no matter what, is going to knit it together into a tapestry of good. That no matter what, the pain that is caused here is going to be used for God's glory. The hope that is caused here is going to be used for God's glory. There's some story that's going to turn this grave into a beautiful garden. Because I have this posture of trust. I just know I can stand in front of anything that comes against me, claim the name of Jesus. So they're told to stand firm, or they're told to fear not. They're told to stand firm. And then we're told what to do next. And that is, move forward. So God gives us this fear not, tells us to not fear as this repeated command, almost to just remind his children, "I'm with you, I'm for you, not against you." Then he says to stand firm on what we have, stand firm, trust in me, and then he calls us to obedience, to move forward. What does one baby step look like? That's what I often ask people when they're in hard moments. I'm like, "Hey, what's one baby step you can take for healing? What's one baby step you can take for your marriage? What's one baby step you can take for your job, next role?" Whatever that may be. But they're told to move forward. Exodus 14, verses 15 through 16 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Why are you crying out to me?'" There's another slide there, Blaine. I'm sorry, buddy. My man, you were on it at 9:30. I got you this time. Then he says in Exodus 14, 15, and 16, the Lord says to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff, stretch out your hand over the sea, divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground." God sits there and he's like, "Man, Moses, you just told him, fear not, stand firm, you're going to see the deliverance. Why are you still standing still?" Like, standing firm and standing still are two different things. Move, buddy. Do what only you can do. Show that God can still do miraculous things. Like, All he's asking Moses to do, the action he asks him to do here, is do the same thing you've been doing. Pick up that staff I gave you, raise it over the water, and watch what I can do. This entire time, every one of the plagues, he talks about raising your staff. He talks about put your staff in the, over the water, and the water's going to turn to blood. Raise your staff over the water, and there will be frogs that come out from it. I mean, this consistent action that he's been doing this whole time is, again, where God's like, just do that thing that you've been doing all along, and I'm going to provide the miraculous thing. But get doing, do something. Faith for us, we need to see this as we've got to do something. Faith is not just waiting for certainty. If you're just going to sit on your hands and say, I'm going to move for God when he provides X, Y, and Z, you are missing out. We have to. Faith is all about taking that next step in faith that God will do something, trusting that God will move, doing the next right thing or the next best thing. We've been watching Frozen in my house, and so for some reason that line is really sticking with me right now. But do the next right thing to move forward. Faith is not just waiting for certainty in God. You don't need to know the whole plan, just the next step. We see this all throughout Scripture. For David, our good pal, that's going to be the king of Israel. David, he is not even in the showcase for the sons that could be the king. So Samuel comes to anoint the next king. All the sons of Jesse show up in the room that we think all the sons of Jesse are. And he goes through each one, and this one looks like he could be king, but he's not. This one's this one, this one, this is this one, this one. Gets all the way down to the end, and he goes, none of these are it. Do you have another one? And he said, well, we've got the one that's in the shepherd's field. Doesn't even name David. David comes up from the shepherd's field. Aha! This is the one. He anoints David as king, and then where does David go next? If you know your Bible, David goes immediately to the king's palace, and he tells Saul to get your crusty booty off my seat, right? No, he doesn't say that. David goes right back to the shepherd's field. He goes right back to the thing that God has called him to do, but he's moving forward in faith. He said, God, you didn't call me to go. God doesn't call him to go to the palace yet. God calls him to continue to be faithful in where he's at, continue to be moving forward. And so then what happens? He goes to fight Goliath, and one of the things he says about Goliath is, I was in the wilderness. I fought a lion and a bear, and so I know I can handle this man. You think he's too big to defeat. I think he's too big to miss. And so this is what my plan is. And so God was preparing him in that moment. And so he knew to just moving forward for him was doing the best, doing exactly what God had called him to at that moment, and God would provide the open door next when that door was supposed to open. I have a story personally of my friend David. It's funny that they got the same name. My friend David, who is went to seminary with me, David was this like huge mountain of a man, like just massive. And I used to look at him and be like, man, if they did a live action Hulk again and they just needed somebody to be like the Lou Ferrigno character, you would be it. He's like Trotter. I don't even know if Trotter's here today, but just like, you know, strong man. And David would tell me about being his weakest moment was when he was 17 years old. At 17 years old, he and his family, his two parents, decided that they felt called to be a missionary. The two parents did. So they decided to be missionaries to this town in Siberia, where it's frozen. Not, it feels like 90% of the year, but it's frozen all the time. But Siberia, the ground is so frozen they can't actually grow anything. So they were a community of just ice fishing. It's kind of what they did. And so he went to serve as a missionary with his parents. Well, something happened that brought them back to America, the parents, to get furniture for them moving where they were going to move. But then also some emergency happened that made it to where they could not return to Siberia for 2 years. And so David, at the age of 17, is all of a sudden a missionary to Siberia by himself when he was just the child of the missionaries. And so David was talking about, all he knew was to read his scripture. All he knew was to read his Bible because that's what his parents told him to. They sent him a letter that said, hey, son, we're not going to be coming back anytime soon. We've got to deal with this, this, and this, and then eventually we'll get back to you. And so David starts reading his Bible. He starts reading the book of Acts, and all he knew was the next right step was to begin to maybe share about reading the Bible. There were 80 people in the community that they served. All 80 were non-Christian. And so he began to share the gospel. He was working at this like fish place where they would just clean the fish that they caught, and then they would package them off and ship them wherever they were going to go. And he was working there, and he said, I just felt led to ask my boss, hey, would you read the Bible with me each morning? And so he said, I'd read a couple of verses with my boss. Eventually, my boss said, hey, I want to get to know that Jesus that they're talking about there. And he said, over the course of 2 years, 60 individuals came to faith because of this one young man's next right step. Could you imagine? He had all the excuses to say, no, I'm a kid of a missionary. I'm not a missionary myself. No, I'm going to find some way. I'm going to earn enough money to where I can get back home because it is too cold here and the U.S. has Florida. So I can go get by the beach. I mean, he had every excuse he could say. But instead, he leaned in and did the next right thing. Now, did everybody in the village get saved? No, it was 60 of the 80 that he said at the time. But what it did was it started to start something inside of him to where now he's a pastor. And he actually works at a mental health facility, sharing the gospel with those who were there. And so it's really cool to watch how when we have the faith to, first of all, fear not, to trust in standing firm that God is at work. God tells us not to have fear. That's the entry point for the devil, whose job is to steal, kill, and destroy, is to have fear. And because when we have fear, we lack faith. But when we have faith, we believe that even though we face, when we have faith, I mean, I'll share with you as a church, if we all had the faith that we need to have, the greatest devil could come to Columbus or Harris County, and the greatest devil could not stay that way because we would be loaded with faith. We would be changing the world in that sense. And so for us, we're called to fear not, to stand firm, and to move forward. Because the reality is, obedience is not based on outcome. My child, God bless Coleman. Coleman is 5. Coleman is obsessed with video games right now. It's kind of his thing. He actually really loves Pokemon, so this 90s kid is like, yes, I'm here for it. But my son the other day, we had two specific stories or instances that I want to share with you. But yesterday was a good example of, Dad, if I go do this, then can I have some game time? Is the way he formulates every question right now. And I always tell him, I'm like, no, son, you're going to do that whether game time is on the table or not. Because that's the right thing to do, and that's what Daddy and Mommy are asking you to go do. Like, go wash your hands, buddy. Like, that's the right thing to do. We need to eat dinner. It's just something really small, but he, for some reason, regulates, like, I will do this if the reward is available. Or the other day, we were wiping up the table, and he said, Dad, did I do a chore? I said, yes, son. And he said, will you pay me? And I said, no. You made that mess, buddy. You cleaned up after yourself. You really didn't clean up after all of us. But it's this thing of, like, if I know the outcome, if I know what I'm going to receive, oh, then I'll do the action. And we do this in our own lives. Like, we want to know, God, here is my great order in the sky, a great waiter. Will you bring me exactly what I want, how I want it, when I want it, and I'd like it to be at the medium rare temperature or whatever, you know, just tongue-in-cheek joke. But reality, we offer that to God. We say, if you can show us the outcome, we'll do it. God, if you could show me that I'm going to have a 401k that's massive, oh, I'll work at this job for the rest of my life. If you can show me that I could do this, this, and this, that I will do it. But obedience isn't based on outcome. It's based on faith. We're obedient to God because we truly believe that He has what's the best intentions for us. We should be obedient to God because we truly believe that He knows better than anyone else, even when it comes to being radical. I mean, I was in a meeting on Friday for this group called Generous Giving, and they brought in a speaker to talk to us through this video setting that we had, who is in Texas, and they own about a $300 million company. He and his wife, it's a family business that's grown. And they just gave away 99% of the company to a Christian foundation. And so, like, all the 99% of the income comes in and goes to that foundation. And so they have been able to send them, at first, they the first year they did it, they sent like $30-something million in 1 year to these missions of Christian organizations. Today, they're able to send $5 million a month. And they even gave away the last 1% of their company. They were able to split it up in some legal jargon that I don't understand, but to where they just receive a salary as long as they're alive, but it's kind of a bare minimum salary. Everything else is given away. And it was this cool opportunity of just having faith that God's going to do what God's going to do, that God, even in my generous moments, God's going to provide. And so they shared that even for themselves. They were like, we tried to give it all away, and God gave it back. God gave back hand over fist, just more than we could ever imagine. We were blessed beyond our own imagination because we were generous and we had faith that God would do it. And so obedience isn't based on outcomes. It's based on faith. And so what we see is that in this moment, so they've been told to go across the sea on the dry ground. Well, they do. In Exodus 14, verse 21 through 27, it's this miraculous deliverance of dry ground, the Israelites walking across it, walls of water on both sides, and they walk across. The Egyptians come through trying to chase them. Their chariot wheels get jammed. God ends up pouring the water over them, and they do, out of our good friend Pharaoh, oh baby, let my people go, huh, song, they do the dead man's float. And that's where our pals, the Egyptians, their lives end. They will not see those people ever again. And so what's interesting here is that some people will actually rebuttal this. So if you go to the Red Sea today, when the tide is out, the Red Sea is technically about 2 inches worth of water. And there's a pastoral joke that we would share in seminary as I was learning about the book of Exodus. I did an exegesis of Exodus course. And so there was this professor one time that was arguing for science actually disproving what could happen with the story of Egypt. How just it didn't happen because of the Red Sea. At this point, the tide would have been out. That's why they were able to walk on dry land. It was 2 inches of water, so it technically wasn't dry. And then the Egyptians would have easily been able to get them. So it actually didn't happen. There's no way it could have happened. And the believer, hearing this professor proclaim this, looks at the professor in the face and goes, God, praise God. And the professor goes, did you not hear what I said? And he goes, yeah, God drowned an entire army in 2 inches of water. Isn't that awesome? And so it's this blessing of like, we have to have faith. We have to have faith that even in 2 inches of water, that God could do it. That God has said he's going to be with us. He'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. That he can do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine. I mean, all of this is scripture saying what God can do. And so we're just called as his believers, as the people of God, like the Israelites, to fear not, to stand firm, and to move forward. Take a baby step in faith. Step out there and just say, God, I believe, I trust that you're going to move in this situation, and so I'm going to move this direction, and I know as long as you are with me, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, your rod and your staff, they will comfort me. I mean, whatever it may be for you, taking that moment forward. And so after this, the Israelites sing the song of victory. The song of victory is this, out of Exodus chapter 15. It says, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. He is my Father's God, and I will exalt him. They were able to worship right afterwards because when God provides, worship is easy. When God provides, worship tends to be just an outward flowing thing. When y'all share good things that God has done just over the last couple of weeks, often my response is either praise God or praise God from whom all blessings flow. One of the two. Worship tends to pour out. And so what I want to share with you to just kind of close the book on this verse and chapters of Exodus is how do we fear not in our modern context? How do we fear not in our modern context? I think you have to understand that God is still fighting for you today. Romans 8:31 says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He fought for us on the cross, and he fights for us still. God is at work. And we live in a culture that's going to try to steal that from you. We live in a cancel culture where we're afraid to stand firm sometimes because we're afraid that we are going to be canceled in what we talk about. We have job insecurity where we don't know what's next, so we still hold on to a job that is robbing us of our opportunities to worship God. We are afraid of financial collapse, so we store up all that we can, even though none of it travels with us after death. And we tend to hold nest eggs when really we're called to radical generosity that makes zero sense, but trusting that God at our time of retirement or our time of end of life will provide enough. We are afraid of broken relationships, so we hold on to really bad ones. We're afraid of the fear of being exposed or rejected, so we don't even put ourselves out there, and we don't do anything more than maybe just show up in a back corner somewhere and say, just to be present. Yet even in those moments, God is still fighting. God still fought for the Ridge. The Ridge started in 2009 out of Jimmy's living room. And I'm sure there were some fears. Some of y'all might be able to share with me who were there in the early years. I'm sure there were some fears about moving locations. You know what? What if it doesn't work? What if we move to this location and the church does not thrive? What if we move to this next location and the people don't go with us? What if we move this next location and it ends up being way more expensive than we thought? What if we move this next location and we regret it? But every single time, God has brought a nucleus of people together for those seasons of time that have been God's provision, God's people, and us as a church body coming together and claiming the name of Jesus. For some of us, this is our very first location here. And God's telling us even in this moment, this isn't our permanent location that we know of. Maybe God opens that door, who knows? But he's still telling us to fear not, stand firm, and move forward. What does the next work? What does the next work of the ridge look like? It looks like us fear not. It looks like us not living in fear. It looks like us moving forward in the name of Jesus and saying, no matter what big devil we may face, it will not be the same. In the name of Jesus, we are going to be a different kind of church. We're going to pray that every person that walks in these doors experiences the love of God and the love of a church family. We live in a culture that shakes this. The chapters of our lives require our unbridled faith. We live in a culture that shapes this. Cultural context is different. I mean, Stephen Nichols writes a book. He's a counselor. He writes a book and he says, this is the time for confidence in Christ. This is the time for confidence in God. Every generation always faces unique pressure. In the early 20th century, science really ramped up, and there was this question in the need for God. And philosophy in the late 20th century left this question of the truth. Was it relativistic? I mean, what's going on? Or the theory of relativism came into the world. Knowledge, truth, and morality that shift with the culture. That's what relativism is, that everything shifts as the culture changes. And then today, we see where biblical ethics are seen as cruel, not just outdated. We live in a culture that wants to cancel the move of God in a lot of ways. We're called to be countercultural. We must stand firm, fear not, move forward, and be the difference that the world needs. We're called to be light and salt in a tasteless and dark world. And so in conclusion, church, we're to fear not. Stand firm and do the next right thing. Fear is real, but so is God's promise. When we fear not, it's because God is near. When we stand firm, it's that we're rooting ourselves in the word and character of God to truly be who he says he's going to be. And then when we move forward, it's to take the next step that he has laid before you, even if it's a tiny one. God will work for you. He will fight for you. So what are you going to do about it? And I leave that question as kind of where we end. What are you going to do about it? I think many of us in this room, we live in fear. We are afraid of what may happen. We are afraid of the unknown. We are afraid of change. We are afraid of different avenues. And God's calling us to be a people that are not afraid. And so for you, what's something you need to shift on? Maybe you've lacked generosity because you're terrified of the next economic collapse and you want to make sure that you've got all that you can. But God's calling you to give it, whether it be to church or the poor. I mean, either one. Maybe you are afraid of leaving your job because you don't know the next job that's out there, but you know that you are not fulfilling your calling and that it's going to take a shift for you to actually fulfill that calling. God's calling you to fear not. I can't tell you how many people I went to seminary with who were second and third career seminarians, and every single one of them said, I regret this decision that it took me this long. I wish I would have come sooner because God was calling me years ago, and I said no. And it's not to say that any of y'all need to go to seminary. Maybe you do. But it's just say that we live in a life of fear, but we're called to fear not, stand firm, and do the next right thing or move forward. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I invite each of us as we just have a time of prayer. Maybe we need to just name our fears. God, I'll tell you, one of the fears that the enemy hits me with very often is inadequacy, not being enough. But in Scripture, you say we're more than conquerors, that we are crowned with glory, and you prove that we are enough every time. So I just pray that we may have the courage to name those things before you. Maybe we need to write them down in prayer journals so that we can see where you move in months to come. I pray for us as a body of believers. I pray for our courage to trust you. And I pray for the next steps. God, I feel like there's somebody under my breath right now who's going to make a next step that just seems radical, but is an amazing move of you that just would make no sense other than but God. And then, Lord, I want to remind all of us that we are never alone. You are always fighting for us. So for those who are defeated today, may they come taste and see that you are good. Thank you, God, for where you are present for us right now. And I praise you for what is to come. It's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen.